This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
It seems people today are breaking their fast at home, right? So, as promised, inshallah, we will carry on. We said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the beginning of receiving the revelation or meeting Jibreel alayhi salam, after the first meeting, Jibreel alayhi salam did not come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a while. And depending on different sources, there is some kind of disagreement as to how long this period was. Some narrations indicate, these actually seem to be the strongest, it was about 3 years. Some indicate it was 2.5, and some sources indicate it was 2 years. Nonetheless, still a long period of time. It's a long period of time since the first revelation. So the Prophet ﷺ was very anxious, looking forward to see Jibreel, but it took such a long time for Jibreel alayhi salam to come. And one day the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, didn't give up. One narration indicates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, every time he felt really frustrated after a long period of time, Jibreel not coming to him, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam felt really bad. So he was on the one of the mountains, on top of one of the mountains, and Jibreel came to him, jazakallahu khair. Jibreel alayhi salam came to him or appeared to him and he said, Ya Muhammad anta Rasulullah wa ana Jibreel. Ya Muhammad anta Rasulullah wa ana Jibreel. Anta Rasulullah haqqa wa ana Jibreel. So this happened a few times. One narration indicates this, that during this period of 3 times, he would see Jibreel alayhi salam. Ya Muhammad anta Rasulullah wa ana Jibreel. So after this period, the Prophet one day was on top of one of the mountains, and basically he hears some sound coming from above. So he looks upwards and he sees Jibreel alayhi salam in his original form. And he has blocked the horizon. He's completely blocked the horizon. And he's got 60 wings. So Jibreel alayhi salam, the Prophet ﷺ saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his original form 2 times. One of them was this. The other one, it was the first time. So this one, this is the time the Prophet ﷺ saw Jibreel alayhi salam in his original form. وَقَدْ سَدَّ الْأُفُقِ He had blocked the whole horizon. And the Prophet ﷺ says, upon seeing him, I fell to my knees. Upon seeing Jibreel alayhi salam, I fell to my knees. Such a profound scene to see Jibreel alayhi salam in his original form. And the creation of the angels is profound. It's not simple. Jibreel is the greatest of all the angels. The angels themselves, any angel, the Prophet ﷺ says, the distance between their earlobe and the tip of their shoulder can only be crossed in 400 years. Someone riding on a horse for 400 years, they can cross that distance between their earlobe and the tip of their shoulder. Some narration indicates it was no 70 kharif and it was 70 years. But nonetheless, imagine how big an angel is. Jibreel alayhi salam is bigger than the normal angels. So we could imagine the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam seeing him in his original form. He said he fell to his knees. The Arabic word, فَجَثَثْتُ فَرَقًا مِّنْهُ I fell on my knees and on my hands out of fear. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fell on his hands and on his knees out of fear upon seeing Jibreel. Upon this, the Prophet ﷺ, what he does, he runs away to his house out of fear. And this is when he says to Khadija radiallahu anha, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, Udathiruni, Dathiruni. And this is the time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the verse Al-Muddathir. Ya ayyuha al-Muddathir, O you who are shrouded in your blanket. أي المدثر قم فأنذر. Now it's time to convey the message. It's time to warn. So the Prophet ﷺ, this is why the scholars say نُبِّئَ بِإِقْرَأَ. The Prophet ﷺ was made a prophet. Was made a prophet. So he changed from the state of a normal man into prophethood with إِقْرَأَ. Receiving the revelation turned the Prophet ﷺ into a prophet. From a normal man into a prophet. And but a prophet, as some of the scholars say, a prophet is someone who's given revelation, but he doesn't have to necessarily convey it. He doesn't have to necessarily convey it. That's the difference between Nabi and Rasul. Nabi, usually translated as a prophet, Rasul as a messenger. Okay? So Nabi is someone who's given revelation, but is not necessarily commanded to convey it. He's not necessarily commanded to convey it. A messenger is someone who is given revelation, but he is commanded to convey it. You see the difference between an-nubuwa wal-risala, okay? Between prophethood and messengership. So the Prophet ﷺ, nubbi'a bi-iqra, he became prophet with iqra, wa-ursila bil-muddathir. Okay, and he became a messenger with al-muddathir because it says, qum fa-anthir, stand up and convey, and warn. وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ. Basically, there is a whole message here. So that happened 3 years later, most likely. 3 years after the first encounter with Jibreel alayhi as-salam. So at this moment, you can imagine the Prophet ﷺ, yes, he was in fear, but you can imagine also the happiness in the heart of the Prophet ﷺ upon seeing Jibreel again, upon receiving the message again, upon getting more clarity with regards to his message and his mission. So the Prophet ﷺ knows what it is about. It is about worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and sharing this message, conveying this message with others. Now the Prophet ﷺ, as soon as he gets this, we know already that Khadija is a Muslim. She believed in him in the first time. And Waraq ibn Nawfal was a Muslim, but he's dead at this moment. In time, Waraq ibn Nawfal had passed away. So at this moment, the Prophet ﷺ starts speaking to people about his message. So he speaks first to Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu. What's the name of Abu Bakr? What's the name of Abu Bakr, his proper name? Oh, someone give me his full name. Abdul Rahman or Abdullah? Abdullah ibn Abi Quhafa. Who has a fuller version of his name? Abdullah ibn Uthman. Abdullah ibn Uthman ibn Abi Quhafa. Abdullah ibn Uthman ibn Abi Quhafa. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ speaks with him. He says, I was commanded to convey the message to people, and that's to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Abu Bakr straight away, what does he say? He says, Sadaqta. He says, you're telling the truth. Straight away. No questions. Okay? Not trying to figure out anything. The Prophet just told him, I was given the message to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and I was commanded to convey it. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said, Sadaqta. You have told the truth. So he believed in him. This is why Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was named As-Siddiq, the one who is truthful. The one who is truthful, or the one who truly believed in the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now something we have to understand, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not unaware of what was going on, in Mecca. Because now the message of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is about worshipping Allah alone. All these idols, all this kind of lifestyle, all these rituals, all these religious practices are false and wrong. But they are so very well embedded in the culture, in the way of life, in the lifestyle of these people, that it's very problematic now to go against it. Very problematic to even fight against it. So this also gives us some kind of indication that when you are fighting against, or when you have a message that goes contrary to the norms of the people, okay, you don't have to do that in one go. You don't have to do that in one go. So the Prophet ﷺ was aware that this was actually a very dangerous endeavor. I'm going against the people of Mecca, their tradition, their lifestyle that's been going on probably for hundreds of years. Their personal lifestyle is built on it. Social life is built on it. Business and finances completely built on this. Everything else, warfare is built on it. Alliances, relationships, politics, it's all built on this. Now, you're coming to challenge all of this. Now, you are coming to challenge all of this. Such a big, huge thing. The Prophet ﷺ was aware of the danger or the risks that he was taking. So how did he start his da'wah? In secret. One to one. Speaking one to one. So the first one we know that he spoke to was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and Abu Bakr believed in him straight away. Who else did the Prophet ﷺ speak to in the early stages? His wife is already, we said she was the first one. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu, his cousin. And Ali at this time was very young. Around, we're talking about 10 to 12 years old. 10 to 12 years old. كان غلاما يافعا. She was his early teenage years. Early teens. That's what Ali ibn Abi Talib, this is how old he was when he accepted Islam. Some narrations indicate that Ali ibn Abi Talib was brought up in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. But these narrations are historical narrations. They're not necessarily like solid and strong. They're just accounts, historical accounts that Ali ibn Abi Talib grew up in the house of the Prophet ﷺ. But there is no, as I said, there is nothing very solid there. So Ali ibn Abi Talib was one of the early Muslims, and he was one of the first people who ever prayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Was one of the first people who ever prayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, just because Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was the first really to believe in him and support him without question, without asking for more details, one day some people said something, one of the companions later on in Medina, someone says something that upsets Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. It upsets Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ, when he heard this, he actually reprimanded whoever caused trouble to Abu Bakr or distressed Abu Bakr. So he says, Inna Allah ba'athani ilaykum faqultum kadhabt wa qala Abu Bakr sadaq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me to you, all people. You guys disbelieved in me, all of you. It was only Abu Bakr who said, you told the truth, and he believed in me. وَوَاسَانِي بِنَفْسِهِ وَمَالِهِ. And he supported me, himself, and with his wealth. Then he said, فَهَلْ أَنْتُمْ تَارِكُوا لِي صَاحِبِي. Are you going to leave my friend alone? Are you going to leave him for me alone? Don't ever upset Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And you know who the Prophet said actually these things to? He said to Umar radiallahu anhu. He was saying, because there was some kind of friction between Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhu. One day they had an argument. The Prophet spoke to the companions with these words. He said, leave Abu Bakr alone. There's no one who supported me, who had my back like Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. This is why later on Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu himself, he says, Ya laytani sha'ratun fi jismi Abi Bakr. I wish, because some people asked him, who's better, you or Abu Bakr? He said, I wish I was just a hair in the body of Abu Bakr. I wish I was just one hair in the body of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So this shows the value of Abu Bakr. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him. So Ali ibn Abi Talib, we said, was one of the early Muslims. And this shows as well that the Prophet ﷺ, as he was conveying the message and he was speaking to people, he was speaking only one to one. One to one, he was approaching people. Some of the early Muslims was Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Affan, radiallahu anhu. The Prophet ﷺ kept it secret, we said. And how do we know he kept it secret? How do we know the Prophet ﷺ kept the da'wah secret? There's a beautiful aspect about that early time. And by the way, most of the historical accounts indicate that it was 3 years. The secret da'wah was 3 years. But as I said, there's also nothing substantial there. Nothing of strong substance there that says it was 3 years. There's actually some historians, they have a difference of opinion whether it was three or even less than that. Secret da'wah. So, there was a beautiful aspect that shows how much secrecy there was in the early da'wah. Do you know that the early Muslims, none of them knew the other? The early Muslims, none of them knew the other. For example, you have Abu Dharr, radiallahu anhu, who came from outside of Mecca. Abu Dharr, he heard, someone told him, there's a man in Mecca, and it wasn't known, like it's like a personal, it's a word of mouth. Someone says, there's a man in Mecca who says he was a prophet. So he sends his brother, because he lives outside of Mecca, he says, go and find out who's this guy. So his brother goes and he asks, he doesn't get to the Prophet ﷺ, but he says, yeah, there is a man here, but it seems no one really knows who he was, who claims that he's a prophet. Then he goes back. So he goes to his brother Abu Dharr and he says to him, yeah, I asked and they told me, yeah, like there's a man who calls people or invites people to a message. He said, what else? He said, that's it. He says, ma shafaitani, like that's not enough. I want to hear more. So he goes himself, travels himself to Mecca, and he stays there and doesn't find anyone. And one day, he sees Ali ibn Abi Talib. So Ali ibn Abi Talib is there and he says, لَعَلَّكَ غَرِيبٌ, you look like a stranger. He said, yes. He says, so what do you need? How can I help you? He says, would you keep that secret? Ali ibn Abi Talib said, yes. He said, I'm looking for a prophet, someone here who's a prophet in Mecca. So Ali ibn Talib says, what do you know about him? He said, no, I just heard that he calls people to good things. And I sent my brother, but he didn't get me enough information. So Ali ibn Talib said, keep it quiet. I'll meet you here. Before that, Ali ibn Talib takes him home. And he offers him food, and he offers him a place to stay. And then the following day, he sees him and he says, أَمَا أَنَا للغريب أن يج أو أما وجد الغريب حاجته, you know, our stranger, our guest, has he found what he's looking for? So Abu Dharr said, no. Then he told him, I'm looking for a prophet. So Ali ibn Abi Talib said, keep it quiet. He said, you just came to the right person. I'm on my way to him. So you follow me. Imagine the level of secrecy. I'm walking to him. You follow me, but keep a distance. And if I see someone is watching us or someone comes across us, I will pretend that I'm fixing my shoelaces. You keep walking. We don't want to raise any suspicion. So he says, yes, fine. So he follows him. Then he takes him to the Prophet ﷺ. He meets the Prophet ﷺ. And he says, إِلَى مَا تَدْعُوا, what do you call people to? He says, to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, لِعِبَادَةِ اللَّهِ وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِيكَ لَهُ وَأَنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ, and that I am the messenger of Allah, and good things. So straight away he extended his hand to the Prophet ﷺ and he said, I give you bay'ah. أَشْهَدُ أَنْ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ وَأَشْهَدُ أَنَّ مُحَمَّدًا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ. Why? Fitrah. There's no need to tell. I know what that is. That's what my heart is searching for. We said previously, you know, we have this in our hearts. We're searching for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We want to know. Once you see it, you recognize it. Especially when the fitrah is so strong in the person's heart, so strong and so present in their life, when it sees that, it sort of recognizes it straight away. So Abu Dharr, and although this came like a few years after the Prophet ﷺ has been prophet, right? He says, I was number four in Islam. Who does he mean? It was Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his wife Khadija, and Ali ibn Abi Talib, and himself. Some indicate, no, that he didn't count Khadija, because he asked the Prophet ﷺ, he says, من معك? Who's with you? He said, حر وعبد. He said, a free man and a slave man. So they say it was the Prophet ﷺ and Abu Bakr and Ali ibn Talib and Bilal. So basically, he's counting himself as the fourth follower of the Prophet ﷺ. So he says, مَكَثْتُ مُدَّةً وَأَنَا رُبْعُ الْإِسْلَامِ. For a while, I was number four in Islam. That's it. There were only four Muslims with the Prophet ﷺ. I was number four. But he doesn't know that Uthman was Muslim way before him. He doesn't know that. So there are so many Muslims. Ammar bin Yasir probably was a Muslim before him. He doesn't know that. Why? That shows you the level of secrecy. Early Muslims, most of them did not know each other. They did not know each other. They didn't know, oh, he was Muslim and I was Muslim. They had no clue. And that shows you the Prophet ﷺ took security seriously at that time. That he would not disclose the names of the people who followed him, even to other Muslims. That gives you a very strong impression of the level of fear that was there. And it shows you as well what kind of situation the Prophet ﷺ was actually dealing with. You know, because you're talking about a Bedouin nomad society that was willing to fight. They were willing to shed blood and kill each other for a horse race. For a horse race. People have a horse race and they have a dispute who won the race, and then they have what? They have a fight for years, and hundreds of people get killed in this because of one thing. If there were two people eyeing each other, there could be a fight, and then it turns into a war, and people kill each other because of two people eyeing each other. So imagine what kind of society you're dealing with, and now you're coming to tell them everything you believe in, the whole system doesn't make sense, is false, it's going to change. Imagine. So everything collapses for them. So they're obviously going to fight against this. So this is why the Prophet ﷺ took security seriously. So he conveyed his message as one-to-one. He kept low-key. The early Muslims, a lot of them did not know each other, did not recognize each other. Even Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he says, for so many years, I was number three in Islam. Amr ibn Abasa as well came from outside of Mecca. He says, I was number four in Islam. Many people are making the same claim, don't you notice? Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu, Amr ibn Abasa, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, all these saying, I was number three, I was number four. But all these numbers were taken before. You have Abu Bakr, you have Umar, Ali, you have Uthman ibn Affan. You have so many of those early Muslims, probably Ammar ibn Yasir as well. And so these numbers are already taken, but people think that's the Muslims they know. So it seems the only ones who were probably known to the new Muslims was the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Bakr and Ali. They were the only names disclosed to new Muslims. Apart from this, they don't know. Maybe their neighbor was Muslim and they had no clue about it. That shows, as we said, the level of secrecy. That security was very important. We couldn't jeopardize the lives of these people. And it shows as well that we as Muslims, in everything we do, we should always take matters of security seriously. Sometimes people are, how can I say, are so bold and they don't calculate consequences, and they want everyone to do the same. Islam does not require you, okay, to jeopardize your safety for the sake of, you know, like becoming a Muslim or showing you're a Muslim. You are a Muslim. That's fine. But up until this point, the Muslims were very small in number. So showing themselves would mean they could be taken out completely. They could be killed, all of them. So this is why the Prophet ﷺ kept that. He took that seriously. Muslims didn't know one another. So, if you have the truth, it doesn't mean necessarily that I have to make it all the time, every situation, public and manifest. Sometimes you might stay silent about something true to avoid a greater evil from happening. So this is where the principle, the great principle in Islam comes, which is al-muwazana bayna al-masalih wal-mafasid, always finding a balance between benefits and harms in every situation. Shaykh al-Islam Taymiyyah, he says, there is no ruling in Sharia. There's no ruling in Sharia except that behind it, there is greater benefit than harm. And he says, if at a point some fatwa is given where the harm is greater than the benefit, then this is not the ruling from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a mistake. This underlies everything in Islam. Everything in Islam. So sometimes we say words and say, oh, you know, we say we don't want to get so much harm, and this is why we compromise on the truth. No, this is a misconception. This is a misconception. Islam always, and in any situation, Islam seeks to bring more benefit than harm. More benefit than harm. Okay? And this is up to the scholars to decide, the ones who have spent their lives training in Islamic sciences and dealing with the real situations, until they get to a level of internalizing the principles and the teachings of Islam, where they have a deep sense, an acute sense of judgment as to where is the greater benefit and where is the harm. So we avoid the harm and we get the greatest benefit. So the Prophet ﷺ at this stage, and it seems obviously a revelation and instructions from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet ﷺ kept low-key. Most of the Muslims, early Muslims, didn't know each other. The Prophet ﷺ was giving da'wah one-to-one. Some of the early Muslims, as Uthman ibn Affan, Abu Bakr himself, he gave da'wah to others. Uthman ibn Affan gave da'wah to others. And some of these new Muslims came through other new Muslims. And so on and so forth. So we have also, we mentioned Amr ibn Abasa, Sulami from Banu Sulam. He came to Mecca. So his story, he says, أَتَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فِي أَوَّلِ مَا بُعِثْ وَهُوَ بِمَكَّةِ وَهُوَ حِينَ إِذٍ مُسْتَخْفٍ فَقُلْتُ مَنْ أَنْتَ. So I came to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم in Mecca at the early stages of his da'wah, when he was, you know, keeping everything secret. And I asked him, who are you? فقال قال صلى الله عليه وسلم أنا نبي فقلت ومن نبي. The Prophet said, I'm a prophet. So I asked him, what is a prophet? What is a نبي? قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم رسول الله, a messenger from Allah. قلت الله أرسلك. So I asked him, is it Allah who sent you? قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم نعم. The Prophet said, yes, indeed. قلت بما أرسلك. What did he send you with? قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بأن تعبد الله وحده لا شريك له. That you worship Allah سبحانه وتعالى without any partners. وتكسر الأصنام, and you destroy these false gods, these idols. وتوصل الأرحام, and you connect the relations of your kin. So you can, your relatives, you keep these relationships. قلت نعم ما أرسلك به. So he said, that's a beautiful thing. What a great thing that he sent you with. فمن تبعك على هذا. So I asked him, who followed you on this? قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حر وعبد. A free man and a slave. يعني أبا بكر وبلال. فكان عمرو بن عبسة يقول لقد رأيتني وأنا ربع الإسلام. I found, I saw myself, or I was number four in Islam. I was, he only knew the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, أبو بكر, بلال, and himself. So he said, I was a quarter of Islam. Quarter of the Muslims, or the Muslim population. I was 25%. So, but we know there were many Muslims, but he didn't know about them. But it as well shows the level of secrecy. So we don't know exactly how long, really, there's no any solid narration as to how long the secret da'wah was. Some say three, some say actually less. The Prophet ﷺ received a revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Shu'ara, وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and warn your tribe that is closest to you. Now, secrecy is gone. That's a command from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it shows as well, Okay, it shows that each stage in the da'wah, it has new requirements. It takes different procedures, different measures. How can we handle the situation? And it shows as well, we have to be connected to reality. We have to be connected to reality. So you can read the situation and you can make a good assessment and move on. Because at these times, or at any subsequent time, there's no revelation. The Prophet ﷺ used to receive guidance from Allah, and he also used to make his own judgment, and then his judgment is either confirmed or changed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So at these times, we don't have a revelation coming to any of us. So what we have the Quran and the Sunnah, and based on understanding them, and based on a good assessment of our surroundings, our situations, in any personal, you know, global, whatever, you have a good assessment, and then you make a decision based on this. So there is no one strategy at all times. No one strategy at all times. We have to be adaptive. So the Prophet ﷺ receives this verse, and this means now you have to speak publicly. And also, you know, before just saying, mentioning exactly what happened, we really need to put this in context. So imagine the Prophet for some years has been keeping this da'wah secret because he's aware of the consequences. This is a very risky business. You're dealing with people, as I said, close-minded, narrow-minded people, very aggressive, who have resources. And it's not only this, you're going against a full society, a consensus among society. And you're challenging not just one practice or one trend in that society, you're challenging their whole way of life. Specifically, the religious grounding of that, the religious foundation of this, which is the worship, the religious aspect of it. And we said everything in Mecca revolved around this religious aspect, because Mecca was probably the richest city in the Arabian Peninsula. How did they reach that state? They were seen the best among the Arabs, because they were the custodians of Al-Kaaba. They were the richest. How? Why? Because all the business came to Mecca in pilgrimage. All the business came to Mecca. And people would buy things from Mecca. Until today, people buy things from Mecca. Like, they think, oh, there's more blessings in this. I bought it from Mecca. But if you just flip it, you're going to read, made in China. It's the same. So the fact that you bought it from Mecca doesn't give it any blessings, by the way. Doesn't bless it, okay? So you buy some cheap quality, you think it's not going to be, the quality is not going to change because you bought it from Ajiyad or from any market in Mecca. No, it doesn't, it's the same. So people used to, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses these places. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses, so business and trade there is blessed. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, he mentions in the Quran, Surah Al-Baqarah, that there's no harm on you seeking worldly benefit during the days of Hajj. Okay, there's no harm that you do business, you do trade, that you seek benefit from your visit to Mecca. So everyone in the Arabian Peninsula used to come to make business and trade. There was a lot of business seasons and carnivals in Mecca as well. So that this made it the hub of business and finance in the Arabian Peninsula, was very rich. So the Prophet ﷺ is basically now challenging the foundation of all of this. He's challenging the foundation of all of this. Don't forget, people used to come to these idols to worship in Mecca and offer sacrifices in the form of money, proper money, or in the form of sheep, cattle, cows, camels, etc., livestock, and in the form of everything else. People would, devout worshippers, would ever offer whatever they have, and the people who were in charge in Mecca, they would take this and they would use it. It was funds. So they use it for public things, sometimes, oftentimes, for personal things. And as being the people of Mecca, they set the terms for how business goes, who you buy from, who you don't buy from. So they geared all of this to their advantage. Now you're coming to challenge all of this. It's not only religious aspect. Now this whole thing is going to change. So the Prophet ﷺ has no hesitation. What he does, the Prophet ﷺ goes to As-Safa. And we have to go back in time here, because now you don't see As-Safa really. You don't see it. It's part of the masjid. But As-Safa was more of a hill. And it wasn't small, it was big. So it was a raised place where everyone could see. Where everyone could see when you are in Mecca. So the Prophet ﷺ climbed to As-Safa. Now As-Safa was known was used for public announcements about serious matters. So if there was a military emergency, some kind of emergency, someone would be sent to stand on As-Safa and start calling upon the people of Mecca. Sometimes they would call all the people of Mecca, Ya Quraysh. Sometimes he would call the smaller clans or families within Mecca. The Prophet ﷺ, now it's a warning. وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ. He goes, climbs on As-Safa, and the Prophet ﷺ, there are many narrations about what the Prophet ﷺ says. So for example, one narration says, he says, Ya Bani Abdi Manaf, إِنِّي نَذِيرْ إِنَّمَا مَثَلِي وَمَثَلُكُمْ كَمَثَلِ رَجُلٍ رَأَى الْعَدُوْ فَانْطَلَقَ يَرْبُؤُ أَهْلَهُ فَخَشِيَ أَنْ يَسْبِقُوهُ فَهَتَفَ يَا صَبَاحَهُ. He says, Banu Abdi Manaf, one of the clans of Quraysh. He says, the example of you and me is like someone who saw the enemy marching towards his hometown. So he rushes out of fear that the enemy reaches before him. And he goes and he says, Ya Sabaha. Ya Sabaha means, what a morning, what an ugly morning. Like, you guys, there's an enemy attacking Mecca. So he says, I am warning you. Then he says, Ya Bani Ka'b ibn Lu'ayy, أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. All children of Ka'b ibn Lu'ay, save yourselves from the hellfire. يا بني عبد مرة, started calling the different clans. يا بني مرة ابن كعب, أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. يا بني عبد شمس, أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. يا بني عبد مناف, أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. The children of قصي. These are the four children of قصي that form the four clans in Mecca. يا بني عبد مناف أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. يا بني هاشم أنقذوا أنفسكم من النار. يا فاطمة أنقذي نفسك من النار فإني لا أملك لكم من الله شيئا غير أن لكم رحما سأبلها ببلالها أو ببلالها. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم says, save yourselves from the hellfire. He calls upon each one of them. Then he says, Fatima. Fatima was a little daughter at that time. Probably you're talking about maybe 6 years old. He says, I cannot save you from the hellfire. I myself cannot save you from the hellfire. I have nothing to offer you. Except that I will be good to you. I will connect my relations to you. Then he says, Ya ma'shara Quraysh, O people of Quraysh, اشتروا أنفسكم لا أغني عنكم من الله شيئا. Save yourselves. I cannot avail you from Allah. I cannot protect you from Allah. يا بني عبد مناف لا أغني عنكم من الله شيئا. O بني عبد مناف, this great grandfather, all his children, I cannot help you. Ya Abbas, Abbas, one of the closest friends of the Prophet ﷺ, his uncle and his closest friend, لا أغني عنك من الله شيئا. I cannot help you when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يا صفية عمة رسول الله. صفية, the aunt of the Prophet ﷺ, the sister of Al-Abbas, who is the mother of Safiya, the mother of who? Zubayr ibn Awam. I cannot save you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he says, Ya Fatima. And this was such a big surprise, because the Prophet ﷺ was an average man in Mecca, respected, known for his honesty. Everyone looks up towards him. But he wasn't known, the Prophet ﷺ wasn't known to have been active in any public arena. Like, he wasn't a social activist who had campaigns and be visible in all of these social gatherings or political gatherings. The Prophet ﷺ was just a decent man in Mecca, respected by all. That's all. Now he's making an announcement, and it's such a big claim. He's saying, save yourselves from the hellfire, and I'm just a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I cannot do anything to help you. So the Prophet ﷺ started calling upon all of these clans. Now imagine what would... I want to create a similarity. Imagine here at Abu Huraira, there's one of the average brothers that we know. One of the average brothers who usually comes to the masjid. He comes, stand up. Brothers, I have a warning to you. You have to be careful. This is a serious matter. And so on. And you've never seen this brother speak in public. Decent brother, usually quiet. And the prayer just finished, and the masjid is full, and he's calling upon people, and he's making big claims. How would you react? A very awkward situation. Very awkward situation. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded the Prophet ﷺ to do this because it was needed. It was needed. So the Prophet ﷺ, one of the narrations, he says to them, because he now establishes rapport with them. He says, for example, he gets on as-safa, when he calls, he says, Ya sabaha, what a morning. So people come around him, something serious. Muhammad is making a warning, it must be something serious now. Because that's not something he ﷺ usually does. So he says, so they came. Then the Prophet ﷺ says, أَرَأَيْتُمْ لَوْ أَخْبَرْتُكُمْ أَنَّ خَيْلًا تَخْرُجُ بِسَفْحِ هَذَا الْجَبَلْ أَكُنْتُمْ مُصَدِّقِي. He says to them, what if I tell you there is an army behind this mountain that is ready to attack Mecca? Would you believe me? They said, مَا جَرَّبْنَا عَلَيْكَ كَذِبًا. We know that you don't lie. We never caught you lying. You're not a person who lies. So the Prophet ﷺ says, on this spot, he says, فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ عَذَابٍ شَدِيدٍ. I am a warner from Allah to you about a severe punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he basically says, I am a messenger from Allah, worship Him alone. All of these idols that you're worshipping are false. I could personally imagine there was a moment of silence. Some people might thought, what happened to Muhammad? What's going on? It's just very unexpected. Everything that's happening, very unexpected. Except for one person who broke the silence. And it was the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Lahab. Straight away, he speaks in a shaming, ridiculing, condescending manner. Disrespectful manner. Then he says, تَبَّنْ لَكْ أَلِهَذَا جَمَعْتَنَا. Basically, like, it's a very short statement, but it's so full of contempt. And there's like, he doesn't have an argument with the Prophet ﷺ. He just tells him off. That's it. Like, he depletes the situation. There's a lot of excitement, a lot of anticipation. He depletes it. He swears at the Prophet ﷺ, تَبَّنْ لَكْ. It's like swearing, it's cussing. It's a cussing word. This is why you brought us here? Like, it's nonsense. And that's it. Situation is over. He depleted the whole situation. There could have been a discussion. There could have been questions. Or what exactly are you talking about? Explain to us. He preemptively aborted the whole thing. Abu Lahab. So he just said these statements. Just two statements. Two simple sentences. And it's over. It's over. SubhanAllah. And it shows that some people, and Abu Lahab was very influential in Mecca. He was one of the main people in Mecca. And he was actually one of the most handsome people in Mecca. Do you know? So being good looking, that means nothing when it comes to faith. He was probably the handsomest or the most handsome person in Mecca. And he was very light skin. His cheeks were reddish kind of color. And his face was bright. And he was one of the good-looking people in Mecca. Yet, he was cross-eyed. He was cross-eyed. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down the surah Al-Masad. تَبَّتْ يَدَى أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ. Because he said to the Prophet ﷺ, تَبَّنْ لَكْ. Right? So the Prophet ﷺ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَبَّتْ may the hand of Abu Lahab be destroyed. Basically, whatever he's brought upon himself. Hand also means whatever you do. So all his works are destroyed, are going in vain. تَبَّتْ يَدَى أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. His wealth will never benefit him. His resources, his power is not going to benefit him because of what he did. So Abu Lahab, he made the first instance of resistance. And he set a very negative tone about the message of the Prophet ﷺ right from the beginning. Because you can imagine the people of Mecca were in a state of shock. They weren't for or against. They were still neutral. They were still neutral. And this is why, the way, where leadership comes in. This is why sometimes some forms of leadership are actually, they take place when someone speaks first. So people are in a state of shock, disbelief. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to respond, believe or disbelieve. At that moment, when Abu Lahab spoke and he knew what he was doing, when he spoke, he took people's opinions in a negative side, straight away into disbelief. Especially him being who he was in Mecca. Had he remained silent, things would have been different, by the way. Had he remained silent, things would have been different because no one spoke anything. And these are moments, they have a name for them. These are moments of, these are turning points. When people are open to any interpretation, people don't have an opinion, have not, things have taken them by surprise, it took them on the blind side, people don't know what to do, how to process this. So they're still neutral. If a good word comes in, people will just take it. If a negative word comes in, people would take it. These are very critical moments in leadership. Very critical moments in leadership. In a dispute, you could have two people or two groups being in a dispute, or you could have someone who's really in trouble, something bad happened to them, really, and you could actually simply say, oh, things will be all right, take it easy. You could actually change the perspective of the people involved straight away just by saying these words and being calm yourself. Or you could frantically respond to this and freak out and catch up to the same, you know, kind of vibe, which is very anxious and there's so much fear and confusion. You could catch up to this and just say, oh, that's a really serious situation. You have taken the whole situation into that side as well. So there are critical moments where people are open to whoever's going to define the situation. Abu Lahab defined the situation in a very negative way. He just told, and he didn't even have an argument with the Prophet ﷺ. He didn't have a conversation. He just told him off and he created what you can call a closure on the situation. The Prophet ﷺ wanted people to think. And he used the element of shock there. There's an element of shock. No one expects Muhammad ﷺ to do something like this, to say something like this. And he straight away gave them the message without any introductions. That's what it's all about. That's what the message is all about. And you guys know me. Yet. So that's actually a very powerful way to convey the message. Abu Lahab came and he depleted the whole thing. He put a closure on that, on this situation. And he made it sound insignificant and unworthy. So he said, "Tabban lak alihada jama'atana." And who is he? He's the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, one of the closest people to him. By the way, Abu Lahab, when the Prophet ﷺ was born, Abu Lahab loved him so much. He loved him so much. Even the slave girl who gave the news to Abu Lahab when the Prophet ﷺ was born, she came to Abu Lahab and she said, the wife of your late brother Abdullah, she gave birth to a baby boy. He was so happy that he said, you are free. He gave her freedom. She was so happy about the Prophet ﷺ, Muhammad ﷺ being born. Yet, subhanAllah, this is how he responds. Now what? Situation is over, depleted. But everyone knows Muhammad now is calling people to the worship of Allah. There is a message now. Now that's not the only thing. The Prophet ﷺ also gave a special invitation to Banu Abdul Muttalib. This is not very known, but it's a very important aspect of his dawah. After this incident, the Prophet ﷺ calls Banu Abdul Muttalib. The children of Abdul Muttalib, his uncle. He called all of them. He invited them to a meal. So he prepared a lot of food for them. And basically the narration says, because there are some important details here, لَقَدْ جَمَعَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ سَلَّمْ أَوْدَعَ بَنِي عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ. The Prophet ﷺ called the children of the family of Abdul Muttalib. All his children, many of them, and their children. فِيهِمْ رَحْطٌ. Among them are some young men. كُلُّهُمْ يَأْكُلُ الْجَذَعَ. Each one of them is able to eat a small sheep by himself. Some of these strong warriors, fighters, like one of them is able to eat a full sheep by himself. وَيَشْرَبُ الْفَرْقِ. And they could drink a huge jar of water or drink.
فصنع لهم مدا من طعام. He just actually offered them mud من طعام. He offered them food that is as much as two handful. That's it. That's the food. Two handful of food, which was made of wheat and a little bit of meat on top of it. And he offered it to, probably you're talking about at least maybe 15 to 20 men. Middle age, maybe older ones and younger ones. And he's offering them this. And so they ate to their fill. فَأَكَلُوا حَتَّى شَبِعُوا وَبَقِيَ الطَّعَامُ كَمَا هُوَ. And the food remained as it is. So they ate from that small platter of food, and all of them, and it remained the same size, the same amount. وَبَقِيَ الطَّعَامُ كَمَا هُوَ كَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يُمَسْ. As if no one touched it. ثُمَّ دَعَى بِغَمْرٍ فَشَرِبُوا حَتَّى رَوَوُ. Then the Prophet ﷺ called, he brought a small cup of water, and he gave it to each one of them, and they drank from it, all of them, one after the other, and the water will still remains the same in the cup. Then the Prophet ﷺ says, يَا بَنِي عَبْدُ الْمُطَّلِبِ إِنِّي بُعِثْتُ لَكُمْ خَاصَّةً وَإِلَى النَّاسِ بِعَامَّةٍ. O Banu Abdul Muttalib, you are my closest family, so I have a special warning towards you. I have to give you the special warning. You are the closest to me. And to people in general, to humanity in general. And you have seen this sign in front of your eyes. فَأَيُّكُمْ يُبَايِعُنِي عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونَ أَخِي وَصَاحِبِي. So who is going to give me the bay'ah to be my brother in this faith and my companion in this faith? Ali ibn Abi Talib narrates the narration. So Ali ibn Abi Talib says, فَقُمْتُ إِلَيْهِ وَكُنْتُ أَصْغَرَ الْقَوْمِ. Ali ibn Abi Talib stands up and he says, I stood up and I was the youngest. But he's already Muslim. So the Prophet ﷺ says to me, sit down, wait. The Prophet ﷺ wants the older ones. He wants the older ones. Because that's also, you know, if one of the older ones agrees or accepts this message, the others are going to follow. But if it's the youngest, it will be very difficult for the older ones to follow a younger one. Okay, so that's also a proper understanding of the situation. So the Prophet ﷺ told him, sit down. Who is going to be my friend and my companion and my brother in this faith? No one stands. Ali ibn Abi Talib stands and he extends his hand. The Prophet ﷺ says, sit down. Third time he offers them. No one stands up. Can you imagine disappointment? Just had a big disappointment in public. Now, with his closest cousins, the house that he was brought up in, Abdul Muttalib, the house of Abdul Muttalib, none of them. Then Ali ibn Abi Talib extends his hand, the Prophet ﷺ takes his hand, and he gives him the bay'ah. And that's it. The biggest day in publicizing the da'wah, spreading it to the people, and a lot of disappointment. Yet the Prophet ﷺ has no issues. He still carries on with, he's going to carry on with his da'wah. But imagine Ali ibn Abi Talib, this young boy, he came first before all of these young men and older ones within the family of Abdul Muttalib. They saw this sign in front of their own eyes, but what is holding people back? What is holding people back? Fear. Fear, how am I going to go against the norms? Are all these people wrong and you are right? Same things that we say today, right? And so there is something in humans, in us, we humans, we like to follow the majority. It's a very subtle fear to break from the majority. And this is why in Islam, this has been treated very carefully. So in Islam, we have a recognition of what we call al-urf, the norms of the people. So there's one of the main qawa'id, one of the main principles in fiqh, in the Islamic jurisprudence, in all of fiqh. Al-'ada muhakkama. Norms, social norms, and the norms among a society have the upper hand. They have authority. So the scholars explain that there's conditions unless they go against Islam. Unless the norms go against Islam. But when the norms do not go against Islam, they take a preference in Islam. And not only this, sometimes they take an obligation. So this is why you go against the norms. If they are not against Islam, that's inappropriate. This is why something about Imam Ahmad, for example. Imam Ahmad, one of the scholars of hadith, I can't remember who he was. One of the scholars of hadith, he was from Medina. And he heard so much about Imam Ahmad, and he met him a couple of times, and he was admired Imam Ahmad, but he was a senior to Imam Ahmad. When he died, people at that time had a tradition that when I die, my personal clothes, I'd send them to the person I admire the most as a gift. So they put this in the will. So he put in his will, all my clothes go to Imam Ahmad as a gift, as a sign of respect, love, and recognition. So when Imam Ahmad receives that, he looks at the clothes, he keeps one of them, he says, that's going to be like a memoir, a reminder for me about this sheikh, one of my sheikhs. Then he gives the rest of them to poorer people, to other people. So he was asked about this. He says, إِنَّ هَذَا مُخَالِفٌ لِمَا عَلَيْهِ ثِيَابُ أَهْلِ بَلَدِنَا فَلَا أَلْبَسُهُ. So he says, Imam Ahmad was in Baghdad. He says, this type of design, this cut, this thobe cut, is not what we have. It's not what we have here in Baghdad. So it's inappropriate for me to wear it. So he gives it out in charity. He gives it out in charity. This is why Imam al-Tabari, he says, لا تنبغي مخالفة عوائد الناس إلا في الحرام. He says, it's inappropriate to go against the norms of people unless these people, these norms go against Islam, against Sharia. That's when you are supposed to change them. Apart from this, it's inappropriate to go against the norms. Why? Because Islam knows. Allah designed us in a way where we blend in, we fit in. And it's hard for someone to live within a group and be completely different from them. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have an ability to be different from people. But you can't do this with everything. So Allah keeps this to the things where the norms are wrong, where the norms are against Islam. So detach from these. Detach from these. Other things, I don't have to go against the norms of the people. So here we find that Banu Abdul Muttalib, why didn't they, although they saw the miracle of the Prophet ﷺ, this is why, by the way, one of the miracles of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. This hadith is reported by Imam Ahmad in his Musnad, and it's Hassan, the Isnad is Hassan. So why didn't the children of Abdul Muttalib, why didn't they, after seeing the sign and the miracle, why didn't they believe? It's hard to go against the norms of society. It's hard. But it is these issues that you have to go against society if it's wrong. It's these issues that you have to decide on yourself and let no one decide. Let no one decide. But subhanAllah, people, and this is studied in social sciences, they call it social evidence, they call it social influence. It's hard for people to break from social norms and from ideas. And you can see this in almost everything. An idea could be very, completely wrong and doesn't make any sense and appalling. Yet, if it starts to find place in society and then it starts to become more popular, once it becomes popular, more popular and becomes mainstream, by the way, it becomes very easy to accept it and not even see the criticism against it. And this is a very subtle process. This is a very subtle process. Humans easily fall for whatever is socially accepted, whatever is accepted by majority. People don't even see what's wrong with it. People don't see what's wrong with it. People just fall for it unconsciously. And their mind will start making justifications even for it. That's how we humans are. And this is why Islam calls upon us to focus on the matters of belief and faith, that you have to take these matters into your own hands. You can't just believe like any society. You can't believe like anyone else. You can't let people decide how your faith goes, what you believe in. These are things you have to settle between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on the revelation, based on the book of Allah and the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not like, okay, I inherited this from my parents, that's how my parents were. You can't do this, because once you grow, if you grow up in within a belief system, you're not going to see what's wrong with it. Most people won't see. Most people won't. So this is why you have to find out for yourself. You have to make your journey. Even if you're born into a Muslim family, you have to make your journey to Allah. Read the Quran. Read the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Find out what Allah says about himself in the Quran. What Allah says about the articles of faith. The Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Fight about the Prophet ﷺ. Find about what's halal and what's haram. You grew up in a society that says, for example, free mixing is halal. Like, there are some Muslim societies where there's a lot of free mixing. There's a lot. And women and men get together and they party together, and sometimes they even do religious festivals together, and so much mixing. Like, I can speak with someone else's wife and this wife speaks with that man, and no, normal. I've seen this with my own eyes. If you grow up in this, in a society like this, you think Islam is like this. And this is why when you grow up in a society, you have to go back to the revelation. When you go back to the revelation, you go back to the life of the Prophet ﷺ, the life of the companions, the rulings the scholars have made clear, you know, this is inappropriate. This is against the teachings of Islam. So now you start learning. So there are, so society is a very powerful influence tool. There's a lot of influence. This is why the media is very influential. This is why people's norms are very, trends are very influential. And you can look at any, you know, clothing changes. Almost now, almost every 5 years, you get a completely new, you know, direction in fashion and how clothes are designed. Now, if you wear clothes from 10 years ago, everyone is going to look like you're weird. You look really different. Like, this doesn't match. There's something off with this kind of clothing. From 10 years back. From 10 years back. People unconsciously slide into these new trends. You don't realize even things are changing. You don't realize. A lot of these are subtle, unconscious. You don't even feel them. So this is why the children of Banu Abdul Muttalib, you know, we're part of this system. We're part of this. What's going to happen if we change that? And probably they questioned even a lot of the Prophet ﷺ. Is it worth like really siding with him? Why? Because there's a lot of calculations in your mind about this is our tradition, this is our social status, this is our financial status, we're part of this tribe, what are we going to do? This doesn't make sense based on what we understand or what we were brought up with, and so on and so forth. There's so many issues there. Yet the Prophet ﷺ still conveys the message. Now they start asking the Prophet ﷺ, some of them asking the Prophet ﷺ, you're calling to Allah, is it different than our Allah? Is it different than our Allah? Because they know Allah. Like, if you're calling us to Allah, we know Allah. So who is your Lord? So when they asked the Prophet ﷺ, Allah SWT revealed to him, when they asked him, صِفْ لَنَا رَبَّكَ, or describe your Lord to us, Allah SWT sent to the Prophet ﷺ, Surah As-Samad. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ اللَّهُ الصَّمَدُ لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٌ. That's Allah. Allah is one, He's the one and only. He's As-Samad. As-Samad, that means He's self-sufficient. And all the creation turns in need, or is in need of Him, stands in need of Him. He stands in need of no one. لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ, He never begets, nor is He begotten. And there is no one like Him, no one close to Him, no rival to Him. He's unique. No one is associated with Him like these idols that you guys worship. He's unique in His worship. You have to worship Him alone. So the thing is, at this moment, some of the new Muslims' names became circulated. So they know that Muhammad ﷺ is a Muslim, obviously, he's calling to the message. Abu Bakr, Ali is a Muslim, but Ali is still a young man, and he's from Banu Abdul Muttalib, who's going to deal with him? Abu Bakr is from Banu Tamim, one of the factions of Quraysh. Who's going to deal with him? No, he has a lot of family to support him. He's one of the most respected people in Mecca as well. No one's going to, you know, mess with Abu Bakr. But you have, for example, what? Some of the early Muslims was Suhaib al-Rumi. He was a complete stranger. Suhaib al-Rumi. Ammar ibn Yasir, one of the poor families in Mecca. Ammar ibn Yasir, his father Yasir, and his mother Sumayya. Bilal. These people are taken. Now you guys are creating conspiracy. This jeopardizes social cohesion and our society. This is a security threat, right? This is revolution. So they start snatching these people, making them captive. So, and actually at this stage, some minor harm was actually even inflicted on the Prophet ﷺ himself, but nothing serious, as I said. Usually would happen through women, and sometimes secretly by some younger boys. Why? Because the men of Mecca could not openly fight with the Prophet ﷺ, because Banu Abdul Muttalib are gonna defend him, because this is our honor. He's our man. You touch him, there will be a war, because that's our dignity. So they haven't given up on the Prophet ﷺ as a member of our family. Yes, we don't believe in your message, we're not going to follow you, but no, you guys touch him, that's our dignity and our honor and our status in Mecca, so you cannot deal with this. So alhamdulillah, that worked in favor of the Prophet ﷺ. The woman who really hurt the Prophet ﷺ the worst was the wife of Abu Lahab. So Abu Lahab himself, what he did, it wasn't enough, and he kept doing more and more. We'll come to talk about this. His wife was very bad to the Prophet ﷺ, very abusive, verbally abusive. When she saw the Prophet ﷺ, like, you know, sometimes there are people very, especially in school, when there's a bully and they really have you in their mind, like you're walking down the street, you see them, or in the hallway, you see them, now I'm going to change my way, right? Like, you don't want to. This woman was a proper bully. She would chase the Prophet ﷺ, and imagine, you're a man, you can't fight back against a woman. She was very abusive to the Prophet ﷺ, very abusive, to the point that one day the Prophet ﷺ was after the revelation of Surah Al-Masad, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ سَيَصْلَى نَارًا ذَاتَ الْهَبِ. He shall taste a fire, or blazing fire, that has a scorching blaze. وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ. And his wife, who was carrying the woods, because she would bring the woods and the branches and throw them in the doorstep of the Prophet ﷺ. So as he was leaving early or late from his house, he would stumble on those and get hurt. Thorns and wood and so on, and stones and so on and so forth. وَمْرَأَتُهُ حَمَّالَةَ الْحَطَبِ فِي جِيدِهَا حَبْلٌ مِّن مَسَدٍ. Round her neck will be a rope made from fire on the day of judgment. So when she heard about this, and one of her accusations against the Prophet ﷺ, that he was a poet. The Prophet ﷺ was one day with Abu Bakr resting in the shade of Kaaba. So the Prophet ﷺ says to Abu Bakr, here she comes. Her name was Ummu Jamil, the mother of the beautiful or the handsome. So the Prophet ﷺ says, here she comes, she's actually looking for me. But Allah will protect me from her. She will not see me. She will not see me. So the Prophet ﷺ recited some Quran. He recited from وَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ جَعَلْنَا بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ حِجَابًا مَسْتُورًا in Surah Al-Kahf. So she comes. The Prophet ﷺ says to Abu Bakr. He says, قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. Abu Bakr, he said, قَالَ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ قَدْ أَقْبَلَتْ. Abu Bakr says, O Messenger of Allah, here she comes. She's around the corner. وَأَنَا أَخَافُ أَن تَرَاكَ. I'm afraid she will see you. Because he knows, if she sees the Prophet ﷺ, she's going to come and heap abuse on him. The Prophet ﷺ says, قَالَ النَّبِي صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ إِنَّهَا لَن تَرَانِي وَقَرَأَ قُرْآنًا فَاعْتَصَمَ بِهِ كَمَا قَالَ وَقَرَأَ وَإِذَا قَرَأْتَ الْقُرْآنَ جَعَلْنَا بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنَ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ حِجَابًا مَسْتُورًا. So the Prophet ﷺ said, she's not going to see me. Then he recited Quran, this verse that we just mentioned. فوقفت على أبي بكر. She stood by Abu Bakr. ولم ترى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. She didn't see the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. فقالت يا أبا بكر إني أخبرت أن صاحبك هجاني. I was told that your friend made some poetry insulting me. She's talking about Surah Al-Masad. فقال أبو بكر لا ورب الكعبة أو لا ورب هذا البيت ما هجاك. He said, no, by the Lord of this house, Kaaba, he did not make any poetry against you, insulting you. Because these are the words of Allah. فولت وهي تقول قد علمت قريش أني ابنة سيدها. Then she turned away and she said, people of Quraysh know that I am the daughter of the master of Mecca, the best man in Mecca. So these are things the Prophet ﷺ had to deal with. So there was a number of early Muslims who became whose names became known, and these people were taken by the people of Quraysh, and they were actually tortured. So inshallah, next time we'll mention their names, and we will see what kind of torture they had to go through, and what are the predicaments that the early Muslims had to go through, to see the sacrifice of the early Muslims for the sake of just remaining upon the truth. Just for the sake of remaining upon the truth. Today Allah made it easy for us. Allah made it easy for us. So we should be appreciative of the conditions that we live in. So inshallah, next time, next week inshallah, we will start with the stories of these early Muslims and how they were persecuted. Until then, Jazakumullah khairan wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.